Let's take our Bibles tonight and open up to the book of Daniel, chapter number 11. We'll start reading in the first verse of Daniel chapter 11. There God tells us, "Also, I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I, stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia." Father, we thank you for your word, and as we look into it tonight, we ask your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. This chapter, along with the next, chapter 12, all continue one series of messages that Daniel received that began in the previous chapter. The previous chapter was more the introduction. Now we're moving into the prophecy itself. In this chapter, perhaps more than any other in all Scripture, has been debated as far as its authenticity because of the prophecies that God wrote in this chapter. There was a secular philosopher back in, I'm trying to remember the dates, it was like 400, 500, somewhere in there. And he came across Daniel chapter number 11 and studied it alongside of history. And he came to the conclusion that there was absolutely no way that Daniel, living in, let's just say, 550, 540, probably closer to 540 BC, could have possibly written what transpires in this chapter because of the specifics of the prophecy and how specifically they were fulfilled and how there isn't anything in here that didn't happen other than the last few verses. The chapter, I broke it down into four different sections. The first one deals with Persia and Greece, which are the first four chapters. The second section deals with Egypt and Syria and is verses 5 through 20. And then it focuses, instead of on nations, it focuses on individuals. And from verse 21 through verse 25, through 35, it focuses on Antiochus Epiphanes. And then 36 through 45 focus on the Antichrist. And it's that last section is the only one that has yet to be fulfilled. And so this secular writer came across this chapter, and he said, there isn't any way, or as we would say it today, there ain't no way that could have ever been prophesied. And so he came to the conclusion that it was written sometime in the 100s or 200s AD, because then people could look back, whoever he assumed wrote it, could look back at history and just write it down as if it was prophecy. That's the same thing that the modern critics are saying today, saying that there just isn't any way. In fact, there's a very popular commentary series out there that the fellow who was the editor of it, who wrote the commentary on the book of Daniel, said essentially the exact same thing. He said the prophecies are so specific and so detailed as no other prophecy in all of Scripture. And now he may not be accurate in that statement, but he said as far as all Scripture, this is the most specific. And he said God doesn't deal in specifics like that. And because of the specifics of the nature and the specific of the fulfillment, he says there isn't any way that could have been written by Daniel in 540 BC. And so that's the arguments that have been put forward from very early times as far as this chapter is concerned. And yet here we have it in God's Word. Was it written by Daniel? Well, the question that I just asked is not the pertinent question. The pertinent question is God still on the throne? Has God given us Scripture by inspiration? And if the answer to that question is yes, then we have absolutely no problem with this. You see, as that one editor of the commentary series stated, that God didn't give us any particular, very specific prophecies. All we have to do is look at the prophecies involving the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't find those all in rapid succession. We go through the Old Testament and we find them laid out for us as God went from very generally from the seed of the woman to from the seed of David in the city of Bethlehem. And so through the centuries, he narrowed it down but became very, very specific. And so God has given us those prophecies. Now, God does that because God knows the end from the beginning. And God can do things like that. And so as we come to this chapter, it's a chapter of history. A chapter of history. We have a statement as to the time in which Daniel wrote this, which is the first year of Darius the Mede. And then as we move into verse number 2, as we're looking at Persia and Greece, we have four kings of Persia. Four kings of Persia, where it just simply says, "And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the four shall be far richer than they all." Now, Cyrus was the king of Persia at that time, and if you count out the kings, there were three kings in the height of Persia's dominance and the height of Persia's glory, their heyday. And then along comes the fourth one after Cyrus. His name was Xerxes. And we've got names for the other three as well, but I don't want to bore you with those facts. It's an interesting study, though, if you want to do some Bible study. Study this chapter and get some good books that'll help you with that. But Xerxes is important because God tells us here in the second verse that that fourth king will be rich, filthy rich, more so than the others, and he'll use that money to wage war on the nation of Greece. Now, that's exactly what Xerxes did. They say that Xerxes had an army of 1 million men as he marched on Greece. And as he marched on Greece, guess what? He didn't win the war. He was repelled. And that's why, even though the Grecian Empire did not cease and desist with Xerxes, they lost their dominant position. And so God is now, as you move into verse number 3, changing the focus from Persia, which was the nation that God was working through in his divine messianic plan, now to Greece. Greece now becomes in the spotlight, or comes into the spotlight, as God is working out his plan for the ages to send the Messiah. Now, you might think, well, Israel is the nation God used, and that's certainly true. But at this time, Israel was held in captivity in Persia. And God was working through Persia, through that Cyrus under whom Daniel served, to allow the Jews to go back to Israel and rebuild the temple. But then, with the Greeks, the position towards the Jews was much more favorable. They say that when Alexander marched on Jerusalem, the priests went out of the city and met him on the way up the road to Jerusalem and showed him this prophecy, specifically verse number 3 that we haven't read yet, but we will in just a moment. They showed him, see, our God prophesied that you would come. And Alexander accepted it and was very favorable to the Jewish people from that point forward and then marched eastward. But through the Greeks, we have the Greek culture and the Greek language in which we find the New Testament was written. And so God turns his attention to the Greeks to make life more favorable for the Jew and to prepare us for the coming of Messiah through the universal international language of Greece at the time. Now, as we move into verse number 3, as I said, we're focusing on Alexander the Great, because it says, "A mighty king shall stand up and shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will." And we've all heard about Alexander the Great. Now, he started his march eastward and his world domination because of that attack by Xerxes on the Greeks. You see, he took offense to that, and he should have. He was a Greek general. And so he marched eastward and wound up conquering against just great odds, conquering the Persian Empire. But he didn't live long. He died a very sudden death. And so we come to verse number 4, because he did not have an heir to his throne. Well, he did, but the heir to his throne was assassinated. And so here's the solution they came up with. Now remember, this was written several hundred years before it actually happened. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken. In other words, when he comes to power, very shortly after that, he will lose the power, and we understand it came through death. Okay, talking now about his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for others beside those. Now, the posterity obviously would be his heir, his son that was assassinated, nor according to his dominion, not according to the laws that were put in place to decide who would be the next ruler, but they divided it up, as it says there, to the four winds, to the north, south, east, and west. They divided the kingdom into four parts, and a general in his army, four separate generals, took control of each of those parts of the Grecian nation. God foresaw all of that. And so he writes it under divine inspiration several hundred years before it took place. Now in verse number 5 and through the next few chapters, or through verses down through verse 20, God, now he's gotten us down to four kingdoms that have followed after Greek. They're all Hellenistic kingdoms. Hellenistic is just another word for the Greek culture. They're all Hellenistic. None of them have the power that Alexander the Great wielded. But now God's going to focus on just two of those four, the north and the south. And this is where it gets a little bit confusing, because we read about the king of the south going against the king of the north and battles going back and forth. And we think, well, this is all just two kings that don't like each other and just keep attacking each other. But really what we have are several kings from each of these kingdoms attacking down through several centuries. And I'm not going to name all the kings, but let me just tell you this. The south was Egypt, and the north is Syria. Now, the south and the north is in relationship to Israel. That's how the Word of God is written. Everything is in relationship specifically to Jerusalem, but more generally to the nation of Israel, which, of course, Syria then would be to the north. The Syrians were ruled by the Seleucids, and the Egyptians were ruled by the... Now, I'm not exactly sure how to pronounce this. It starts with a P, but it's P-T-O-L-O-M-Y. I always pronounce it Ptolemies. Ptolemies, or however you want to say that. But anyway, I'll just say north and south. Make it a lot easier on myself. And so these are the two kingdoms that were reigning, the two dynasties of Egypt and Syria. And they were at odds with each other, as we see. But in verse number 5, it says, the king of the south, or the king of Egypt, shall be strong in one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And if you study history, you find that that general and had at the time a very powerful kingdom. Of the four, he was the most powerful. And he actually had the north kingdom of Syria in subjection. And that's what started the whole problem between the two nations. And so we find in verse number 6, and then the end of years, they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall she stand, shall he stand, nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in those times. Now that can be kind of confusing, but if you study history, it becomes very easy to understand. The end of the years is not the end of the age like we might understand it and how it's used prophetically so often through scriptures. It's just talking towards the end of these kingdoms. But what happened is there was an alliance between the two nations. And so the king of the south, who wanted to have peace between the two and join the two nations together, sent his daughter to be married to the other king. And I'm sorry, I had that backwards. The daughter of the south. The Egyptian young lady was sent to the Syrian king to be married. And the idea that the Egyptian king had is that she would undermine
the Syrian government and bring it all into Egyptian control. But part of the agreement that they made, now remember, the king of Egypt is more powerful, and so he was calling the shots. The king of Syria was already married. Now, if you're a dad, would you want your daughter to marry a guy who already has a wife, she being then the second wife, which would make her basically the servant of the first wife? You say, there ain't no way that's happening. And that's exactly what the king of Egypt said. And so part of the agreement was he had to get rid of the first wife. And the children he had by the first wife were not allowed to be the heirs. And so that's what the king of Syria did. I mean, he didn't have any choice. And so the marriage took place. A couple years after the marriage took place, the king of Egypt dies. And so the king of Syria says, well, forget that deal then. It just was canceled with his death. And so he got rid of the king's daughter of Egypt, brought back the first wife he had, and expelled all the kids from the Egyptian wife. Well, that didn't sit very well. And so the rejected Egyptian wife killed him, and then someone killed her, and before you know it, they're all dead except for the Syrian wife. And that's exactly what this is talking about. The Egyptian wife went up there, but she would not retain the power of the arm because she was poisoned and assassinated. And so it became a real political mess. But in verse number 7 it says, but out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate. Now it's not a branch of her fruit, but a branch of her roots. And so you go backwards in her genealogy, and actually this is talking about her brother. And again, as you study history, this all becomes very clear, even though the words themselves can be confusing as you read it here. Her brother wanted to avenge her death, and so he gathered a big Egyptian army and marched northward. And God tells us what happens here. Which shall come with an army and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north and shall deal against them and shall prevail. And so he takes an army up into Syria and wins the battle. You see, God is giving very specific prophecy here. So much so that those that have studied history along with the scripture say there isn't any way this could have been written ahead of time. Because these are too specific, too detailed, and there is no way a prophet could have prophesied this. And that's true if they're a pagan prophet, but if it's a prophet of Almighty God, this is no different than anything else. Well, as we move along, we find that battle continues between the two. It kind of goes both ways. But then we come down to verse number 21. In verse number 21, well, let's back up a little bit. I think verse number 20 should be pasted all over Washington, D.C., and all over Columbus, Ohio, and every other state capital, and over every city hall across our country. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. But within, notice this, few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. In other words, people just got rid of him. People won't stand for taxes being constantly raised. And that's exactly the way it was back then. It's no different today. And you can actually go back in history and you can name this king. Again, I didn't want to bore you with all these names that probably most of us have never heard before. But there was a king that they can put their finger on and say, this was him. But then in verse number 21, we look at Antiochus Epiphanes. Anyone ever hear of him before? Okay, a few hands are raised. Yeah, Antiochus Epiphanes is a real piece of work. He is probably the best type of the Antichrist in the Old Testament. In fact, as you read this, you might think, well, that's just what Antichrist is going to do, and it's true, it is. But he already did it. But he did it, let's see if I wrote it down. I didn't write down the dates he reigned, but he died in 166, I believe it was, 165, 166 B.C. And did you ever hear of the Maccabees in Israel? If you study what we call the intertestamental period, that's between Malachi, the last of the writers of Scripture, in a little before 400 B.C., they call it the 400 silent years until the coming of John the Baptist, God didn't give any messages to the Jews. But in that time, a lot of things happened. And Antiochus Epiphany happened, and in revolt of him were what we call the Maccabees. And it was just a Jewish revolt against the persecution by Antiochus that we're going to read about here. And so we'll talk more about them in just a minute. But in verse 21, "And in his estate shall stand up a vile person." Notice what how God describes him, a vile person. "To whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries." Sounds a lot like in Revelation chapter 6, the rider on the first horse riding the white horse, coming into power peaceably. And that's exactly what he's going to do. And that's exactly what happened with Antiochus Epiphanes. He just sweet-talked his way into a position of power. In verse 22, it goes on and says, "With the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant." And so the arms of the flood, that's this army that fights with him and for him, conquering nations, they're overflown. Verse 23, "And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest place of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers, for he shall scatter among the prey, scatter among them the prey, and spoil and riches. Yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time." Now, verse 24 is a pretty good description of communism, where they scatter it out to everybody except those that have it. They take it from them, and that's the idea of forecast his devices against the strongholds. Forecasting the devices is basically waging war, but not necessarily with an army or with weaponry. Verse 25, "And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south." Okay, we're getting back to the north and the south, Egypt and Syria. Antiochus Epiphany came out of Syria. "He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, and he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, that thief of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain." Jump down to verse 28, "And then shall he return into his own land, into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land." And so, under Antiochus Epiphany, we have the first attack on Egypt, and it's successful. He wins, and he takes a great deal of bounty back north with him home. Well, he decides to do it again in verse number 29, "And at the time appointed he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. For the ships of Chittim..." Now, the ships of Chittim are coming from Rome. These are the Romans who are obviously they're in dominance at that point in time. "The ships in Chittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return." In other words, they're going to come in and say, "You're not attacking Egypt today." And he relented, but in his anger, when he was headed back home, he attacks Jerusalem. He got some Jews that were traitors. At the end of verse 30, it says, "He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant." Jews that were traitors to their own people. Verse 31, "And his arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate." And so Antiochus, as he conquered Jerusalem, entered the temple, entered the Holy of Holies. He offered a swine on the altar, which of course was a real abomination to the Jews. He set up an image of Zeus in the temple for worship. And so, very similar what the Antichrist will do in the tribulation period at the 3.5 year mark, although that image will be of himself, and we're not certain whether he's going to offer swine on that altar. I've heard some Students of prophecy say that's the case, but the Bible doesn't necessarily say that. But he does commit abomination in the temple. Well, as a result of this, as I said, there was a Jewish revolt. The Maccabees were a group of people, and it's named after a fellow by the name of Judah. And he was one of the leaders of the revolt, and he was called the Maccabee because that word means the hammerer. And it kind of tells you what he did to Antiochus Epiphany and his armies, and they actually, the Jews were successful and drove them out for a short period of time. But as they cleansed the temple, they then yearly after that celebrated a feast. Does anyone know what that feast is? The cleansing of the temple from the abomination of Antiochus Epiphanes. Amy? Very good. If no one could get it, I was going to give you the date. It was December 14. I don't remember the first year, but it was right around the 160... I think it was 184, 185, one of those 2 years. But that's why they celebrate Hanukkah. It was all in relationship to what we just read, that Daniel told them was going to happen about 400 years before it actually took place. And so we see very minute detail. Now, I ask myself the question, why did God write all this down? How does all of this really do us any good? And the conclusion I come up with is what comes next. Because God is going to tell us about a man who's going to come on the face of the earth that is going to be so vile and so wicked and so evil that he's going to do things that we just can't believe or imagine a man would ever do. And of course, I'm talking about the Antichrist during the tribulation period. We don't have to worry about it if we're saved here this evening, because we'll be gone before it gets started. We'll be gone before he's revealed. He'll still be peace-loving, like they talk about the Muslim. They go into a country and they're peace-loving. But when they come into power or into the majority, then all of a sudden they change and seek to destroy anyone who disagrees with them, either subject them or kill them, because that's what the Quran commands them to do. And so things like this are just inconceivable to our minds, that people could be that brutal and that savage. And as he describes this man who's going to come, we would say, well, there just isn't any way this could ever be possible. But because he prefaced it with what has already taken place so specifically, we know beyond any shadow of a doubt that this too shall come to pass. And so beginning in verse number 36, verse 35, he points us to the last days. And some of them of understanding shall fall. Now he's talking about the faithful Jews in the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. It's kind of a transitional verse. Shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white. Now notice, here's the shift in time. Even to the time of the end. Now he used that phrase earlier, but now it's referring to the last days, because it is yet for a time appointed. And the king, now this king is no longer Antiochus Epiphanes. This king is now the Antichrist. He shall do according to his will, and shall exalt himself, and magnify himself above every god, and speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the guard of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. And so here we see a self-magnification, how man can magnify himself or exalt himself so highly above anything that's worshipped as God, or even God himself. Now, let me just make a comment there in verse number 37, where it says the desire of women. It's easy to take that using today's culture, that it's referring to a sodomite, but chances are it's not. The desire of Jewish women was to bear the Messiah, as Mary eventually did. But that's probably what it's referring to. If you put it in the context there, it's talking all about the gods that are worshipped. It's probably talking about the Messiah. And we know that when Antichrist comes, the word anti doesn't just mean in the place of, as a substitute, but it also means antagonistic towards, as an enemy of. And that's everything the Antichrist will be. It talks about the gods he does worship. There's three of them in the next couple of verses. But in his estate he shall honor the God of forces. Now remember, he comes to power peaceably, and he comes speaking peace as a dove, but that's not who he is. He's really a ravenous wolf inside, and when he takes power, he's going to take control of all the weaponry and armament of the world. And he's going to rule with a big stick. He goes on to say also, not just a God of forces, but also a God whom his fathers knew not. Now in the next verse, in verse 39, that refers to the same God as a strange God. A strange God. And so a God that Daniel didn't know anything about in his day and age. And so just a God that would be made up at a later date. Now we have a lot of them we can choose from today. The third God is at the end of verse number 39. It talks about dividing the land for gain. Dividing the land for gain. He's going to worship the God of money. It tells us later on in verse number 43, he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. And so he's going to place money very, very highly. And, you know, we can all think of a whole lot of people that that refers to, don't we? But it talks about, from there on, it talks about him and his relationship with the king of the south, the king of Egypt. And we know that even though he has worldwide rule, not the entire world is going to be happy with that worldwide rule of the Antichrist. And as the world has been divided into 10 kingdoms, apparently Egypt will rule Africa, and that king down there says, well, I'm pretty big for my britches now. I'm going to throw off the dominance of the Antichrist. And so he gathers his army, and so the Antichrist marches southward and is very successful. Now, verse 41 talks about three areas that the Antichrist is not able to conquer: Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. Now, why is that? Why isn't he allowed to conquer those nations? That's where the Jews flee from the Antichrist persecution that starts at the 3.5 year mark. And so God has his hedge of protection about them. But he does march down into Egypt and is successful. At the end of verse 42, it tells us Egypt shall not escape. And he's about to travel on further. We read at the end of verse 43 that the Libyans and the Ethiopians, which would be the Libyans would be the next country west, heading towards the Atlantic, and the Ethiopians would be in the next country south, are at his steps. He can take them. They're right there for his taking. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Now the east would be, remember the Euphrates River will be dried up. And so this puts us into the time perspective for us. We're at the conclusion of the tribulation period. The I believe it's the sixth vial judgment. That river's dried up. And the armies of the east will march up that. And this is where it's taking place in the Old Testament. And then out of the north, some believe this is Russia. Some believe it's Europe coming after him. But he heads northward. But what this is all designed to do is gather the armies of the world to Armageddon for that last final battle before the millennial kingdom begins. Verse 45 tells us that he'll actually put his base of operations, his tabernacles, between the seas of the glorious holy mountain. In other words, right in probably Jerusalem itself. Now the Jew would read that and say, there's no way we'll let a man so vile into our city. There's no way we'll allow him into our country. But because the other prophecies are so specific, God says, and assures them, this will happen. And so as we come to God's Word, we understand it is divinely given, divinely inspired. And what it says will happen. And so we take great confidence in this because the Bible declares that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so we need never doubt our salvation. God tells us He gives us eternal life. We have no reason to doubt it because God's Word is always true. When He tells us of this place called heaven and describes it for us at the end of Revelation, we know it's at least as glorious as our minds can imagine, and undoubtedly even more glorious, because the Bible tells us that the mind just can't conceive it, hasn't imagined it. That's how good heaven is. And so as we come to a chapter like Daniel 11, we read through it and it's confusing until we put it up beside history, and then we wonder, well, why did God put that in here? I think that's why. God wants us to have great confidence in His Word so that we can stand up boldly with the Word of God and say, thus saith the Lord. How confident are you tonight in God's Word? And I don't know that it's a problem with any of us here tonight, but it's good to look at passages like this. We know that God always speaks the truth, and that His Word is always right. And so this book is truth. No matter what the world says, no matter how the devil tempts us, this book is truth. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for how it's been given to us and preserved for us today. Thank You for this prophecy that tells us the minuteness of Your knowledge of the daily affairs of man. And Father, we know You're just as uniquely interested in our lives, and even more so as Your children. And Father, we know You love us and care for us. Thank You that we can trust Your Word for guidance and direction. Help us to have the wisdom to do just that in every situation of our lives. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.